All right, well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm just gonna yammer here for a little bit. I know everybody's kind of, unexpectedly see all this food when we came. Now it's turning into a bit of a soup Sunday thing here. Well, that's great. In fact, if you go back to the early church, basically coming together was centered around a love feast. And so it was a meal. And you worship together around a feast. And of course, the central point of that would be the Lord's Supper. But it was a feast. And so it was a real communal endeavor. And in a certain sense, I think we've lost that over the ages. And it's become gone in a bit of a different direction. But hey, it's never too late to change your culture a little bit. So all for the better. I don't know what their version of the nachos would be, but maybe it had something to do with flakes of, yeah, I don't know, maybe fish fins or something like that roasted. I have no idea. But anyways, welcome to those who are here for the first time, and we're glad to have you here. Part of the conversation. And so maybe I'll just start off with some preliminaries, especially to the benefit of those who have not been here up till this point. So we're engaging in these special series of lectures, or it's not really a lecture because I don't want it to be just me talking, but I want it to be a little bit of engagement and to have us all thinking about this. We realize the importance that culture has. We live in a Western society, which has a history. There are a lot of ideas that have passed, that have passed, and some have caught on, some have not. But in many ways, Western society is, as we experience it now, especially now we've gone all multicultural. It's a mishmash. When we look at Western society, we've been tracking some of that history. We've been talking about how a certain period of history, a significant period of history, the West was Christian. And then when we enter into that period, which we've talked about, known as the Enlightenment, you know, that began to change. But there were sort of anticipations, shall we say, within Christendom itself that led to the event, the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, where we have born sort of a new mindset, which we discussed more recently, and that is deism. Deism being more or less, you believe in God, who created the world, and maybe God will be there at the end as a final judge, but God has basically built a world which is a closed system. We live in a world, and as they saw it, because they saw the world from a mechanical point of view, it's like God winding up a clock, creating a clock, winding it up, and letting it go. And it goes on its own. It has its own, it has its laws built into it and stuff like that. It's going to function on its own. God doesn't interfere. So there's no room for miracles. We took a little scan at, if you ever look up online, there's known as the Thomas, often popularly it's known as the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson was one of the founding fathers of the United States. Basically, he was a deist. He was a deist, but he went through the Gospels and clipped out the parts that he thought were appropriate, set them apart from the parts that he thought were inappropriate, based on his deistic beliefs. And when it's all said and done, you have a chopped up New Testament Gospels with basically the sayings of Jesus, which are moral sayings and stuff like that. There are no miracles. There is no virgin birth. There is no resurrection. It ends off with Jesus dying on the cross, and that's the end of the story. So that was deism. Deism, they still held fairly strongly to a belief in God, but you know, it wasn't, they didn't have like a catechism or something like that where these are our set of beliefs. It was a bit of a mishmash. It's not a school of thought. As we said, it was a bit of a mishmash of a number of beliefs. So maybe God wasn't the final judge. Maybe God wasn't all that personal. But there were certain tenets, and the big thing that kind of underlied deism was this strong belief in human reason. And like I tried to bring out during our lectures on deism, that is that this emphasis upon autonomous reason had its own roots within the Christian tradition. We had a very strong belief in two different books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, revealed, special revelation versus natural revelation. But then when you got to the Protestant Reformation, there was what was known as the magisterial reformers, but there were also the what were categorized, lumped up as the radical reformers. And the radical reformers, so as you know, in the Reformation, there was an emphasis placed upon the individual's ability to interpret Scripture for himself, as opposed to the Roman Catholic perspective, which is that revelation is properly taught through the channels of the church itself. The authority of the church determined which truths are truths and which are not, which claims are not, and so it became sort of the judicial board of what's right and what's wrong. Protestantism said, no, we can come as individual interpreters. Well, there was a movement within sort of the Radical Reformation, which was to cut itself off completely from a Christian, the tradition that had gone back through the Middle Ages on through the Fathers and back to the New Testament. So this interpretive tradition was sort of, and so they would interpret Scripture specifically on their own lights, of their own reason. So we talked about a couple of key figures in that movement, that movement was called Socinianism, going back to Laelius and Fausto Sozzini, who were Italians. But their beliefs, within their belief of thought, they interpreted Scripture in such a way that they denied that there was a Trinity, because they didn't think, based on their own interpretation, that you could justify a notion of belief in that God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they rejected the historical creeds. They also rejected other things such as substitutionary atonement, among other Christian doctrines. That movement itself gave birth eventually to Unitarianism, and Unitarianism is still with us today. It's a Protestant movement which basically denies the Trinity and denies a whole bunch of other things. But the thing is, what was that dispute back then during the Reformation was this: the place of reason to interpret the Scriptures. You broaden out a little bit and you get to someone a little bit later, like John Locke, who is a person of very great influence in England in the late 1600s or so, who basically says, well, now reason, we need reason to be able to make judgments on revelation. So reason is no longer just the interpreter of Scripture, it becomes judge over Scripture. And that was, in many ways, the deist motto. And that is that reason, autonomous reason, my ability to make judgments for myself, is what's primary. So this tradition just continues on into, once you go down that road and you put all this emphasis upon reason and its ability to make judgments for itself, and especially during the heyday of the birth of science, or as they call it, they didn't refer to themselves as scientists back in the early Enlightenment, they thought it was natural philosophy. They thought they were just a branch of philosophy. But especially once you get to Newton, and Newton's, you go through this progress of people like Copernicus, Galileo, but Newton was the key figurehead in the science department, and his explanation of the motions of the heavens and stuff like that, his laws of gravity, he unifies all these diverse laws and he systematizes the whole science, the whole understanding of the world, and it becomes an understanding of a world which is mechanical and is run by natural laws. So the world becomes this clock, and it just ticks along. And the question is where's room for God in all this other than being the divine clockmaker? But You can see how deism then leads to this next step. And that is, well, why believe in God at all? Because what importance really is a belief in God if God's really distant from his creation? So we began last week talking a little bit, first of all, what is naturalism? Well, just think of the word nature and then compare that with something like you think of supernatural. What is supernatural? It's only something God can do. And that's where it is. It's something, super means over and above. It's something that's over and above nature. So think of nature, and if you define nature as nature's laws, this set boundary of laws, matter in motion, and so forth, if that's a closed system, there is no supernatural. No supernatural interference. God does not intervene into the world. He sets it in motion, goes up. But naturalism goes a step further than deism, and it denies that God exists at all, or says, if God exists, we don't know about it, we can't verify it, and most of the evidence seems to be against it, so why believe in God at all? Closely connected with the idea of naturalism is the idea of materialism, which is to say that everything within this world is matter. When you break it all down, everything is just material. Or as we would probably say more so today, matter and energy. That's what's most fundamental. So the basic constituents and building blocks of everything that exists, including you and me, including mental phenomena, my consciousness, my ability to choose, my ability to think, in and of itself is somehow reducible to matter in motion. So we got on to, I won't rehearse everything we did here. We talked about some preliminary stuff. We talked about certain types of reductivism. So when you think about it, you go from God, belief in God, to belief in, you know, who's intimate and connected to his creation, to a belief in God who's no longer intimate and connected with his creation, but got it going, and maybe he's there at the end to judge our actions in this lifetime as good or evil. But then, once this begins to spill over into all the different sciences, you begin to have a different methodological approach to how you do science. You go back and you read someone like an Isaac Newton or a Copernicus or even a Galileo, they were Christians. They were theists. And they thought that they were doing the work of God by exploring the world. They thought that this is exactly, you know, they were exploring the grandeur of God's creation. But then, once you get further and further down the road, you get a reductivism in all of the sciences, whether it's cosmology or physics or biology. We'll be getting into that today, especially when we'll be getting into that now, because once you get into the 19th century, which is the 1800s, that's when you have the birth of Darwinian evolution. And you have a whole new explanation of the organic creatures and existences on this planet, whether it's plants or animals or fauna or whatever. It happens in psychology, or the way we analyze people's sense of consciousness and feelings, and both that which is above our, you know, which we experience, the fears and the dreads and all of that, versus the unconscious, the pulls, the instinctive part of us. All of that becomes reducible, and you get these forms of psychology, such as behaviorism or Freudianism, amongst other different schools of thought within the field of psychology. And it's just basically there is God is not part of the picture. You get this method, we'll call it methodological naturalism, which is to say that you presuppose when you begin to engage in your observations, your scientific observations, that God's not going to be part of the explanation. We need to look for a natural explanation. Cause and effect, guided by natural laws, that's what we're looking for. We don't look for any other explanation. And so right off the bat, because of that presupposition, God could never be allowed to enter into the picture. You presuppose right off the bat a naturalist worldview. we talked about some myths that were popular during the Enlightenment, such as that, you know, that they thought of themselves as we're part of this new movement of this age of progress. Reason is just limitless now that we've freed ourselves from the shackles of tradition. We've freed ourselves from the shackles of the church. Everything is onward and upward, straight, you know, more or less straight progress. And so when they looked at history, they looked at history in this way. You go back into the Greeks, you go back to the age, especially of the Greeks and the Romans, is that they were progressive. They discovered reason. They were making all these wonderful philosophical discoveries and so forth, and not just in the natural world, but in the world of ethics and so forth. But then Christianity came onto the scene. And then you have this backwardness, this dogmatic, stale, you know, worldview that just doesn't, that looks down and frowns upon human reason, that frowns upon progress, and its whole purpose is to sort of, just to keep everything under its control. And so the Middle Ages, this middle period is called the Dark Ages, this period of backwardness. So it had its myth, and as we know now that truly was a myth. Science had it, for our understanding of science today, its beginnings happened back in the Middle Ages. So much of, you know, reason had a very strong place within, especially the scholastic tradition in the Middle Ages and so forth. Reason was never belittled by the church. It was always held within this close relationship with special revelation, where we know that because God revealed something, where if there was ever a conflict between the two, special revelation went out because God's infallible. So that was always true, but there was never this attempt to, you know, frown upon reason, because as Christians always knew, that's part of our being created in the image of God. So it had its place. But they also had a sense of human finitude, and that our reason is limited, and so we need God. So anyways, modernity has its own set of myths, and usually it's talked about in terms of this war between religion and science. And you oftentimes hear that, where the atheists pull out of their card, we got science on our side, you've got backwardness, you guys believe in all sorts of flat earth type stuff, and we hear that all the time. We have our own myths. And a lot of those were actually myths that have no bearing on, no real history behind them other than something made and invented back in the 1800s. Anyways, one of the things we also talked about was that the history of science itself grew up in a culture where the Christian worldview was prominent. It had Christian presuppositions. One, for instance, that because God created us in his image, he's given us intellectual faculties such that our minds can actually correspond to the world which God created. God also created the world which is real. It's not fiction. It's not just an appearance or an illusion. Some Eastern religions actually believe that the world of appearances isn't real. There's something more fundamental beneath that. So certain forms of Hinduism, which are pantheistic, would suggest that the world of our experience, the world of evil, for instance, is not real. Evil is not real. But you have to get beyond that. You have to become one with Brahman and stuff like that. So these are presuppositions, the scientific presuppositions. For science to have been born, it could not have been born, for example, in India. It perhaps not even could have been born in a place such as China. But it grew up in a Western society which had Christian, Judeo-Christian presuppositions about the world in which we live. And the world as Christians, it's something worth knowing, because it displays the grandeur of God. Moreover, because of our Christian desire to show compassion and assistance to people in need, we want a world in which we can use the goods of the world for the good of humanity. all of these presuppositions were taken up by the deists and they were taken up by the naturalists, and they kept living in this world and they failed to see that science, which they took as their very own, as their battering ramp against all things dogmatic and backwards and fantastic, you know, that was never their tool to begin with. It always was, from the very beginning, something that was born within a Christian mindset. So what we want to get into now are just, so we've been going through this, I've been usually giving some preliminary background and stuff like that, and then we get right in, so we have 8 worldview questions. So a worldview is something that we typically don't stand back, look at, analyze, and break it up into its pieces. And it's something, it's inherent. It's just something that is your background way of understanding the world. You grew up in it. Your language is sort of has, in many ways, contributes to it. Your church experience or your non-church experience, all of these things, the surrounding culture influence you, and all these basic fundamental questions are just assumed, the answers to them. So what we're actually doing when we talk about a worldview and when we start asking these questions of a worldview, we're digging into, well, what are its responses to these questions? So naturalism. So we talked about this with theism. What is the prime reality for theism? What is the most fundamental reality in Christian theism? Anybody want to posit an answer? What is it most fundamental?
God.
God is the prime reality. God's the one who created everything else that's around us. When you move into deism, the answer is somewhat similar. It still is God, but there's going to be a but. And when we move into naturalism, the answer is different. What is prime reality? Prime reality is matter and energy. Matter and energy exists either eternally or since the beginning of the universe and is all that there is. Simply put, God does not exist. That is the most fundamental reality when you talk about naturalism, is that matter and energy is it. There is no God. So what we're talking about is matter and energy. We're talking about the laws of nature, which somehow have brought brought order. Somehow this matter and energy is ordered in such a way that human life can exist on this planet, on the speck of a planet, in an immense universe beyond our comprehension. So I made a distinction last time we got together between practical atheism versus theoretical atheism. Well, here's a very good example of a person living during the Enlightenment, who we would call, even though he would have probably identified more as a deist, we would pretty much call him in many ways a practical atheist. So his name was Julien Offray Lemaître. And he wrote a book, among others, called Man a Machine. So you pretty much get a sense, probably right off the bat, what he thinks about what's most fundamental about who we are as human beings, by saying, you're a machine. But anyways, in this book, this is a quote from him, not that I call into question the existence of a supreme being. On the contrary, it seems to me that the greatest degree of probability is in favor of this belief. Nevertheless, it is a theoretical truth with little practical value. That's really deism in a nutshell. It has very little practical value. Now, some deists would say, well, that's not true, because God's going to be the judge at the final end, and so in many ways, how we live our lives in this world do matter, because we'll be judged for it later on. But not all deists actually believed that God would be the judge, because they're asking the question, well, what can reason prove? Can reason prove that God exists? Maybe. Can reason prove that God's going to be the final judge over men? Well, that's a harder argument to make. What's your proof? How can you verify something like that? So he's taken, he's pushing the deist, you know, the deist worldview, you know, to its logical conclusions. And he's saying, well, you believe in God, but so what? We are left here on this planet to work things out for ourselves. That's the reality. So forget about this God talk. We got to do it alone. And that's how we're going to live. Further follow-up quote, in the whole universe, he says, there is but a single substance with various modifications. Well, what is that single substance? It's matter. Various modifications, there's a chair, there's a table, there's a rug, there's rocks out there, there's grass out there, it's just modification of matter. Different forms, different ways that's been modified to make different things. But there's only one substance, matter. He was challenging a very popular understanding within the Enlightenment at that point in time. And we've talked about this name, René Descartes. René Descartes was a very popular, was, many people would say that he was the founder of modern philosophy. René Descartes was a, what we would call a substance dualist. Dualism meaning two. Substance is basically a thing. So I am a substance, you know, a tree is its own substance and so forth. It's not just a bunch of rocks put together and made into a pile. It's an actual unity, identity, whole. So for René Descartes, there were two substances, fundamental substances that underlie the world in which we live. It's either spiritual or mind, or it's material. So for René Descartes, your body is identified with the material substance. But within that, somehow you have the mind which controls the body, and that is a different substance in and of itself. So substance dualism. Now, Descartes was a Jesuit within the Christian tradition, and so he thought that he had to give place to the Christian understanding of ongoing existence beyond this life, and the aspect of, you know, scripture talks about us having souls or having spirits, and so that was part of the Christian faith which belonged to him. But that was him. But now we have Lemaître coming along and saying, well, where's the scientific where's the scientific verification that there is such a thing called a soul or a mind? I can't see it. I can't observe it. Science can't test it. So we should deny it. The only thing I can verify is matter. Matter in motion, your matter in motion. And that's what you're left with. You see the reductivism. Some of you, I'm not sure, had anybody here heard of the scientist Carl Sagan? He had a TV program back in the early 1980 called Cosmos. So we're going to just listen to a brief moment of it. It's only like a minute long or so, minute and a half, and listen to the words. Listen very closely to what he's saying, and we'll just kind of have a quick reflection on this. And hopefully I got the volume sufficiently. I don't have volume controlled in here. Okay. Now it should be playing. I won't fight with it. Oh, right. And there's confusion over, I don't see any volume control on, oh, there, maybe on the side. Let's see what happens when we go like this. Yeah, so it should be playing if it's going to be playing. There we go. Okay, let's rewind. Nice calm music. We're seeing creation. Getting in, closing in.
The cosmos is all it is, or ever was, or ever will be. Our contemplations of the cosmos sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries. The size and age of the cosmos are beyond ordinary human understanding. Lost somewhere between humanity and eternity is our tiny planetary home, the Earth. For the first time, we have the power to decide the fate of our planet and ourselves. This is a time of great danger, but our species is young and curious and brave. It shows much promise. In the last few millennia, we have made the most astonishing and unexpected discoveries about the cosmos and our place within it. I believe our future depends powerfully on how well we understand this cosmos in which we float like a mote of dust in the morning sky.
Short. So, did you notice? How did he start that off? What was it he said about the cosmos? Well, here's the quote. The cosmos is all that there is, or ever was, or ever will be. Does that remind you of something? Scripture. Does it remind you of something in Scripture? The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So right off the bat, he's hitting a very Christian tone. But he's not talking about God. Who's replaced God? The cosmos. The cosmos is the fundamental reality now. It's not God. So like we said, what's fundamental? Well, it's matter and energy. It's the cosmos. It's the order of the world. But notice that whole thing. It's all about the grandeur of the cosmos. When you read Psalms, the creation Psalms, like Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 33, Psalm 104, or even Romans chapter 1, what does the grandeur of the created world point to? Points to God. He's the creator of it all. So if the world is this awesome, is like what they're saying, then how much greater and how much more awesome is the God who created it? But now they can't do that. But they're still spellbound by the creation. And notice in there his optimism. It says that we humans, it's our duty now to explore and to grasp and to understand and to transform this world for our betterment. He's still speaking a language that in many ways reflects a Christian worldview. That is, the world, what does Genesis say about human position in relationship to creation in the book of Genesis? When God created us in his image, what were we supposed to do? What was the task that God set out for us? We were to rule. We were to rule over the creation. We are its stewards. And so all of this, in the Garden of Eden, God says, I give you all of this. This is yours outside of this one tree. But so he has this vision, and we're going to get to this language here eventually, it's humanitarian. And this humanitarian desire for the good of all humanity, grounded in science pursuit of knowledge of the universe, our ability to transform it for the human good, that is still deeply embedded in a Christian worldview. But he's changed the most fundamental aspect of it. The most fundamental aspect is the prime reality is no longer God. It's the world itself. And the question facing every naturalist now is, and this is one where naturalism has a lack of an inner integrity. And we'll get into that, because naturalism, this type of naturalism, especially as it sprouts up in the 19th century, the 1800s, it was fragile. And atheism in general is a very fragile worldview, because the question is grounding all of these values, grounding all of the truth, grounding truth claims themselves, what are you grounding them in? What assurances do you have that what you believe is actually true? Can you even know such a thing as truth? We're going to get into that, because there's such a thing, this is what we call this. These questions here, these answers we're going to get today, are part of what the worldview, which we sometimes refer to as modernism. Well, there's also such a thing which springs from modernism and rebellion against it. It's called postmodernism. And that's a little bit down the line, but we need to see the trajectory in which our culture is going. Once it moves away from the Christian culture, it keeps, this reductivism just keeps cycling downwards and downwards and downwards. And it's like peeling an onion. We don't know if, they have no idea if there's, and postmodernism would say it precisely is an onion. There is no core. There are no foundations. So where do you end up then? With nothing. And nihilism will be just shortly coming down the road. Nihilism basically means nothingness. So, if that's the prime reality, then what is the nature of external reality? So external reality is the world of our experience, or is it? So what is the nature of external reality? Well, for the naturalist, the cosmos exists as a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. So we experience a world of cause and effect. It's like shooting, playing a game of pool. Your stick hits the ball reflects off another ball, and it hopefully heads towards a pocket. We say, this caused that, that caused that, and this is the consequence. When you're, for science to have any legitimacy at all, you have to have a world in which there's cause and effect relations that are lawful. If there is no lawful cause-reflect relations, there is no such thing as science. The world is just chaos. That's all you're left with. Because if sometimes I shot a stick and it hit the ball and it moved, and sometimes I shot a stick and it didn't move, or if I shot a ball going like that and it reflected back and hit me in the forehead, you know, it's completely unpredictable. You can't predict the world in which we live. If the world is chaotic, science and knowledge is impossible. On a Christian worldview, we should expect it to be orderly and knowable, because God created it orderly. And from the Genesis account, right from the get-go, God bestows order upon the creation. But the naturalist doesn't have that confidence. They assume it. There's a, every 30 years, there's a secular humanist society that republishes manifestos. They're called humanist manifestos. And has anybody heard of the humanist manifesto before? There are three of them. So it began in 1933. They republished again and updated it in 1973, and then back and again in 2003, they updated it again, because they realized their values are changing over time, and so they have to keep updating it. And it's a worthwhile study just to read those three manifestos and sort of compare them with each other. But in the first manifesto, in Article 1, the manifesto says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not creating. Two things are interesting there. One is that the universe is self-existing and not created. It just exists on its own. You know, it's a statement of faith. The world just exists on its own. You can't, you know, other than the very fact that we're here, you can't, it's a metaphysical claim. It's not a scientific claim. For us as Christians, we believe that the world doesn't just exist on its own. God upholds the world into existence. He created it and upholds it into existence. For them, it just exists. For most, for a lot of, going back to the Enlightenment, up until the on into the 20th century, the world was believed to have been eternal. Matter was just eternal. It just always existed. It wasn't until the 20th century where science began to question that claim that the universe always existed. And that's where you get into stuff like you've heard of, like the Big Bang Theory, which, based on certain observations about red light of stars off in the distance, that these stars seem to be expanding, kind of like blowing up a balloon with a bunch of dots on it. They expand, they expand, they expand. So that means, well, if you contract it, and contract it, it goes back to a beginning point. So, yeah.
So it says religious.
That's the second point. And this is the interesting thing, is that they saw themselves as religious humanists. They saw themselves as taking the place of what religion they felt accomplishes that they could not accomplish otherwise. They needed some, because what this is a universal statement. This is a humanitarian endeavor. They want a world of peace. They want a world where people get along, are compassionate to one another. They don't want wars. They want an ethical, moral foundation that, at a global level, everybody can live at peace with. And they want to see ongoing progress, scientific progress. So they said, we basically need a religion that's not beholden to dogmas, but we need a religion that is grounded in science and endeavors to pursue the good of humanity for, you know, for its own sake. And they identified themselves in 1933 as religious humanists. Some of you may have heard of the philosopher John Dewey. John Dewey is one of the signers of this statement. John Dewey, who's the founder, basically, of modern secular education system. So the Dewey Decimal System in your libraries, or what used to be in our libraries. So that Dewey, he was one of the signees of the first one. Once you get to 1973, that language drops. Then you see them talking about religious humanists, Marxist humanists, this like a whole bunch of different, they say there's a whole bunch of different types of humanists now, but we're all humanists because we all agree to these set of beliefs and so forth. And you would find a lot of familiar names on that list, including Canada's Dr. Henry Morgenthaler, whose name I'm sure rings a bell here. So if you ever get a chance, I'll bring up a webpage here where you can find them all here in a little while. But for now, this isn't complicated. These are fundamental questions, and the fundamental questions: what is prime reality? It's matter. What is the nature of external reality? It's a closed system. Nothing supernatural can impinge upon it, can dig its way in and affect things in a supernatural way. Don't expect miracles, they'll never happen. It's a closed system, but there's a uniformity cause and effect, and because of that, science is legit. Worldview question number three. What was that? You're right, it's like 5:30. So we've been going for about 40 minutes or so here, so let's take a 10-minute break, then we'll come back together, and so go back there, grab some munchies, grab some of the drink, and we'll be right back. Our sins, that's Christ died for the sins of all humanity. So when you get into deism, there's still the recognition of human nature, but that begins to get brought in a certain sense challenged, because if all we are material beings, now other than the fact that we've been created such as God, then that's okay, we have still a little bit of a sense of human nature grounded in God, but what happens if something like Darwinian evolution comes onto the scene? And things like that. So here's where the story really, I think, begins. The shift between Christianity, Christian theism, and this merging movement of naturalism really begins to shift gears about, and it becomes of existential importance to us, of our identity. What is our identity? So, as to the sort of answering these questions, as with all creatures, human beings are complex genetic machines. Having evolved into existence through a lengthy process of accidental modifications and natural selection, personality is an interrelationship of chemical and physical properties we do not yet fully understand. So there's the materialism. Matter in motion, matter just through over the course of time, you have these natural laws guiding, you know, the matter and stuff like that in various ways. And somehow life gets its beginning, which is always unexplained. And then you end up with human beings down this evolutionary road. There is no made in God's image left. And in fact, the question becomes, is there such a thing as human nature? But if everything is reducible to matter, and you don't have a distinctive human, as we might say, a soul, that forms our material being such that we all hold in common this humanness, this humanity. So Genesis starts out by distinguishing all the different creatures that God creates, and humans are set apart as distinctive among all the creatures, and there's just humans. There's no intermediaries or anything like that. It's just humans that are created in his image. Once you begin to infer a blind, unguided, accidental process of evolution, then where is our identity now? That's an open question. So what resources does the naturalist have to hold on to and value human life? Or any of our accomplishments in this world? Let's go back to Lemaître. So this is going back into the Age of Enlightenment, but let's see what he says here. Let us conclude boldly that man is a machine, and that in the whole universe there is but a single substance, that is matter, with various modifications. So the materialist mindset's already there. When you get into the 1900s, one of the things that you have to understand, there had been, before Charles Darwin came onto the scene, there had been theories of evolution already proposed. Darwin was not the first person to propose evolution. What he's the first person to propose is a mechanism for explaining how evolution can happen without God being part of the process. Purely naturalistic terms. Richard Dawkins in The Blind Watchmaker says that Darwin made it possible to become an intellectually fulfilled atheist. What Darwin gave to the naturalist was a way of accounting for the emergence of life without any appeal to God. Before Darwin came onto the scene, people they may have been searching for a way to get God out of the picture, but they hadn't come up with one. And Darwin purportedly came up with an explanation, at least to their satisfaction. So Darwin did for biology what Newton did in a previous generation for astronomy. Darwin provided a naturalist explanation for the emergence of biological life from earlier simpler forms, while Newton provided a naturalistic account of the movement of the heavenly bodies. God doesn't have to be part of the picture. Now, for Newton, God started it all off. Darwin, you don't get any sense that God starts life off at all. But that's not what he's out to explain. He's out to explain how life could not be part of this process from first single-cell organism back in some primordial soup, and everything else branching off from there through various modifications over time, and natural selection cutting off those that are, which, you know, that have traits that are not advantageous to existence. So note, not all proponents of macroevolution, that is, when we talk about macro versus microevolution, microevolution is like a finch's beak growing or decreasing in size or something like that over a period of time due to environmental factors. Or peppered moss. I'm using Darwin's own examples here. Peppered moss changing their colors under certain environmental conditions, either giving survival value or not giving survival value. That's microevolution. Macroevolution is when you have a development from one species into another. So from a primate down the road, which eventually becomes a human being, for example, as the standard story goes in evolution. So not all proponents of macroevolution are atheists or even naturalists, but nearly all atheists and naturalists are proponents of evolution as guided by the laws of nature. So you do have theistic evolutionists. You do have people who are evolutionists who believe in God, that God somehow purposefully, you know, from the get-go, you know, creates the conditions such that, you know, organic emergence can lead to various types of species, including humans. The atheist doesn't reject that. However, when it comes to evolution, if you're a naturalist, Darwinian evolution is the only game in town. If you give up Darwinian evolution, then you're back to where you were before Darwin came onto the scene, where you're trying to find an explanation for the unit, for why there are human beings on this planet without positing God as your explanation. So for them, it's the only game in town.
Wayne?
Yeah, good question. Well, they would say that they had the right traits to survive through that period of time. So it's you know, what they developed into, you know, 100 million years ago, 500 million years ago, they've been stable. So they would not a contemporary biologist would not say that all things, you know, evolve at the same rate or pace or anything like that. Things branch off all the time, and most of those are dead ends. But sometimes you have stability within some of these branches. And the same with, you know, crocodiles, alligators, reptiles in general. There's, you know, on the story of evolution, they're ancient. They're dinosaurs, basically living today. So they would say that they had the right traits to survive, whereas, you know, the dinosaurs, like the, you know, Brachiosauruses, the Tyrannosaurus Rex, and all that—they didn't. They were victims of whatever. So they would have an explanation for that. Do you have to accept it? No. You don't have to accept it. you can poke holes, but anyways, for now. We're just focusing on the impact of the worldview itself. So Darwinism was a huge moment in the emergence of naturalism as a worldview. Up till that point, you had different schools of thought vying for, philosophical schools of thought vying for, you know, prominence in the area of biology and how they understood biology. You had Aristotelians, you had Neoplatonists, You had mechanistic school and stuff like that. And they're all vying for, you know, their interpretation, understanding of biology and so forth. But Darwin takes a strong foothold within that mechanistic interpretive, materialist interpretive tradition, rejecting, you know, elements of Platonism, which posited certain type of vitalist or soul type criteria, elements that belong to all biological phenomena, or Aristotelian notion of forms informing matter. And so that's how you have this consistency of different kinds of creature down through time and so forth. So anyways, you don't need to get into that, but these, at the time, you have lots of debates, but Darwin gave, the most important thing is Darwin gave the naturalist perspective some integrity, some intellectual integrity. And that's why when you try to understand the fervor, the actual fervor and heatedness that goes on within debates between, oftentimes between Christians and naturalists, so much of the energy is focused on evolution. Because that is a sacred cow for a naturalist. You take that away from them, their worldview's in trouble. It's integral to their worldview. So it has to be scientific. You can't just talk about it as a theory. It has to be demonstrably spoken of as a fact. Those aren't science words. When they say it's not a theory, it's a fact, that's not the language of science. No scientist says that any theory is a fact, because any theory that's put out there is just a theory waiting to be overturned by then someone who comes down the pike later on.
But they present it as fact.
And that's the worldview speaking and not the scientist. So just remember that. Continuing on with our points. Man, for the naturalist, is not created in the image of God because God does not exist. Human uniqueness is no longer thought of as being different in kind from other animals due to its having rational souls, but merely being of the same kind, yet more advanced in degree of our naturally evolved mental capacities. So, on the evolutionary perspective, we are just a more advanced type of primate, but we're all primates. We're part of that same branch. We're a sub-branch off of a branch, and we're a sub-branch off of that branch. And so there is no point at which, as it were, this great transition happens, and all of a sudden, hey, I can think. I can add. I can subtract. I can multiply and divide, and I can study myself thinking about things, and I can become a philosopher. That just doesn't, For the scientist, everything is incremental over a long period of time. But when you look at it all, we're part of the same process. We're made of the same stuff. And there's nothing that it comes above us and magically turns us into something special or different. So the Human Manifesto, the first version of it, Article 2. Humanism believes that man is part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Human Manifesto number 2, 1973, Article 1 on religion. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And that to me, that last phrase really tells us this is the pickle. And we're going to get into, when you get into the question, what's the problem with the world? What's the solution? You can infer from that statement right there that they recognize there's a problem, and the only solution that they can appeal to has to be somewhere within the closed system. So, final point, given naturalism, free will and moral responsibility may be ultimately illusory, even if it seems to our experience that we have these capacities. For many naturalists, we ought to live our lives as if we are free and have moral responsibilities. And you can check out the Humanist Manifestos on that. They think we have moral responsibilities. When you press the question to the naturalist, who's also a materialist, do humans have free will in a closed system in which everything is reducible to matter and motion? And the response is inevitably, no, we do not. Your consciousness is an epiphenomenon. It's something that is just, It's kind of like
you know,
exactly, I guess. It's kind of like moving a magnet over shavings. You move a magnet over shavings, it's a completely material thing that's happening where the shavings get attracted to the magnet. So all it is, all your thoughts are reducible to the brain, and your brain is nothing but a bunch of electrical impulses within a biological material system. Obviously, matter cannot have thoughts. No wonder, yeah, it's, and of course confusion is a very unique human trait, ability to think, and not to be able to be successful at thinking on a given matter. So it's this is a challenge, and so a lot of naturalists deny we have real freedom, but they will say we have the experience of freedom, and so we therefore ought to live as if we are morally obligated, you know, to be good. And there's where I say that does not follow. That does not follow. If what you're pursuing, when you pursue knowledge, is the truth, then do you not try to live in accordance with the truth? So if you truly believe that we are completely determined, then you have no choice, period. You may think you're making a choice, but you have no choice. And so any moral action that you take is simply one that you realize, I had no choice in it, I just did it. That raises a whole bunch of ethical questions, and Thomas and I had this conversation earlier. What type of impact does that have on the judicial system? If no one's responsible for their actions, then how can you incarcerate somebody for their actions or hold them accountable for their actions?
I had to rob that bank.
In fact, and so the whole question, the whole issue is, where does the ought come in? The ought or the ought not, the sense of duty. How does that fit in there at all? It can't. So the question of the consistency of the, within the naturalist perspective, is brought under the microscope precisely at this point, at the very understanding of what it is to be human. Question number four, and this is getting into, so remember for the deist, you know, knowledge, you know, reason, the capacity of reason is so important, autonomous reason. And for the naturalist, we're walking, they're just an extension of deism, you know, and the viewpoint of the importance of autonomous reason, and especially the autonomy of science. Why is it possible to know anything at all? Well, the Christians will say, we can know truth because that's the way God made us. And the Bible confirms that he made us in his image so that we can know the world in which we live and we can honor and glorify him as the creator of all things. They don't have that fallback. So why is it possible to know anything at all? Answer, through our innate and autonomous human reason, including the methods of science, we can know the universe. The cosmos, including this world, is understood to be its normal state. So the naturalist is saying the same thing as the deist did. The question for the naturalist is, can you say that and be consistent? Can you actually take confidence in this claim to have knowledge through reason? So like deism, our only sources of knowledge are reason and the methods of science. There is no special revelation from God. That's all that's rejected. Human reason is understood as an outworking of blind, unguided processes of evolution. Human reason is not a reflection of our likenesses to God as made in his image, but a product of natural evolutionary processes. Now, if evolution, what is evolution guided towards? When we talk about all the modifications that happen at the genetic level that allows that you grow an extra thumb or whatever it is, you grow a bigger brain, what is the end and goal of evolution? It's survival. Survival. That's what evolution's about.
So if you're talking about any type of goal directedness, any type of teleology in naturalism, it's embedded in evolution's, you know, belief that all evolution is guided towards this goal of survival. All creatures act for its own survival. Well, if the goal of evolution is survival, then what's the purpose of reason? Survival. But isn't reason being said to be the goal of reason to be truth? So if survival is the goal of evolution, then what confidence can we have that our beliefs based on reason are oriented towards truth? Because that's not, there's nothing implicit in the doctrine of evolution that says that everything ought to pursue the true and the good. And so this is what in philosophy we call a defeater for a set of beliefs. It can't ground its beliefs in the optimism of our ability to gain truth based on its own premises. If a Christian believes that they're made in the image of God, they have confidence and reason to believe that there is such a thing as truth. Because God created the world orderly, we are able to grasp it. God wants us to grasp it. He made us that way. So we have been designed to know truth. The evolutionist can't say you're designed by anyone other than by blind processes, and blind processes are not aimed at truth based on anything we know about the world. So why should we think that? So here's the problem. Again, how much confidence can a materialist have that what they think they know to be true is actually true, given that reason is a product of unguided evolution, whose end is survival of the fittest, not the attainment of knowledge? If reason is the product of evolution, the most that can be said, if anything can be said at all, is that it's a survival mechanism. Not that reason exists to provide us with the true knowledge of the world. So, Alvin Plantinga, who's a Christian philosopher, wrote a book called Darwin's Doubt. This was one of Darwin's own doubts, that we could have actual true beliefs based on his understanding and his theory of evolution. And of course, if he doubts that we can understand truth, then he has to doubt his own theory in anything he says, in any claim he makes. So you're stuck in this world where I'm having these thoughts. It seems like, the most you could say is, it seems like I live in a world where I have free will. It seems like I live in a world where I can understand the world and make truth claims about it. But when it all comes right down to it, I don't know. I have no confidence and reason to believe that that is the case if what I believe about the fundamental underlying foundations of the world as matter in motion, guided by natural laws, if I assume that, I have no confidence whatsoever that any of my beliefs are true. They're just determined. Determined by what? By the material that you're made out of, by environmental conditions, whatever. They're all determined. And you just think that, just like the clock hand clicks to its next digit. Click, click, click. New thought, new thought, new thought. It didn't come from me. Where did it come from? So.
I think Darwin has already found out the answer.
Yeah, well, I think there are plenty of people in history who have already found out the answer to the problems that they created.
Exactly.
So anyways, you can see the picture and the problems. And the thing is, the story is ongoing. Naturalism is not the final story. Atheism sprouts out into different directions. And that's where we're going to explore, but we're just picking up on the threads where the shortcomings within the worldview lie, that they would have been better off in their confidence of reason by sticking within a world Christian worldview. Far better off. So. Yeah, why the culture's so messed up the way it is right now. It's because we're realizing the claims that we had to foundations, especially in reason, they're not there. And that's why there's a distinction made between modern and postmodern, because the postmodern recognizes there are no foundations. Based on what the previous generation said was the foundations. They went looking and they found nothing. Yeah. So, next question, worldview question number 5. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? What is the problem with the world and what is the solution? So as Christians, you know, this is, we have ready answers for this. How do we know there's right and wrong in the world? Or how do we know that what is right and what's wrong in the world? Well, we have two sources. We have scripture. God's revealed himself. God's revealed his ways. He's given us his laws. But on top of that, he's given us minds. He's given us brains. And he's given us a human nature which has inbuilt goals and ends that we strive for, which we recognize as proper to our natures. So we call it the natural law. And so morality has an objective grounding in our Creator. And everybody knew that. But when you move over into naturalism, the deist could still lay claim to that. The deist could still say, well, our morals are still grounded in God, and he's created us in a way that we can... So natural law was a very important part of the Enlightenment period. So it continued that Christian tradition of revelation, or it denied the revelation part, the special revelation part, but accepted the natural revelation part. And so they accepted natural law, and they made wrote huge tomes on the natural law. That gets eschewed. Once you get into the Victorian era, the 19th century, natural law gets eschewed. It's gone. It's no longer a theory that dominates the culture. And so the foundations of morality go through a great upheaval during the 1800s and on into the 20th and 21st century. So, question number 5. So there's a general answer that I'm going to give here. Morality does not have its foundation in God, and so it must be a human construct. There's nothing left, and it may be just, and like I said, if our thoughts are completely determined and stuff like that, then these thoughts are just simply epiphenomena. They're just, I have no control over them. That's just the way the material world's making me think. But there's absolutely no foundation in God, so where are the foundations? So the sources of morality. Morals, and here, we get into all sorts of moral theories now. And I'm just raising here just a few of the more prominent, just a couple of the prominent ones. So the morals derive from our feelings and are therefore quite subjective. This is known as emotivism. You know, the word emotion, you see that there. What is our morals? Well, has anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man? The Abolition of Man is just this really short essay that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's one of his more difficult pieces in some ways to read. It's all about emotivism in the early 20th century, which basically said, you know, emotivism would say that he talks about this, the Green Book. And he says, you know, this author claims that when I see this beautiful sunrise or something like that, I have this feeling of sublimity. And then what C.S. Lewis analyzes is that what this person is saying is that it's not that the sunrise is sublime, but that I have this feeling of sublimity. And that's it. So the connection between sublimeness and the phenomena itself, there is no correspondence. All there is this, I have this feeling of awe or whatever. And that's the way it is with moral orders, that I have feeling responses towards this experience or this phenomenon, and that's all it is. Morals are reduced down to emotive responses, and there is no objectivity to that because it's a subjective thing. Feelings are subjective. So that's where C.S. Lewis in that little book defends the natural law. He calls it the Tao. So the law. So a good book, and it's worth reading, and maybe we'll come across that at some point in our discussion. But so that was one very dominant theory in early 20th century in particular. Or it could be the maximization of happiness, for example, pleasure for the greatest number of people, or whatever conduces to human survival. This is utilitarianism, or sometimes also called another school closely associated consequentialism. So Jeremy Bentham was the founder of utilitarianism back in the 1700s, and basically it's the viewpoint which is very dominant in society, and that is that we have this goal which makes us happy. So we should pursue that which makes us happy. And we do that by certain means. You attain the goal by performing some type of action in order to attain that. So you have the means to the end. But what the early utilitarians posited as the goal of human nature is pleasure. Pleasure is happiness. And so what we try to do in the utilitarian system is, well, it's not just about my happiness, it's about the happiness of everybody. So we're going to build a system in which we maximize the most happiness for the most people. And the ends justifies the means. And that's important. The ends on utilitarianism or consequentialism, the ends will justify the means. There are no absolute moral norms, true or false moral norms, under utilitarianism or consequentialism. You could have a rule, a general rule, such as it is good not to murder somebody. But under utilitarianism or consequentialism, you can think of a scenario or justification for saying that, yeah, in order to benefit the good of all, it may be the right thing to do to kill this person. So when I was in high school, I had a phys ed class, which was a leadership phys ed class, and they had this moral dilemma that was presented to us completely within a completely utilitarian consequentialist presuppositions. You're out on a boat, you have several people on the boat, and then all of a sudden something happens where the boat starts to sink or whatever, there's too much weight, you need to get rid of cargo, you get rid of the cargo. You're still in a dilemma. So in order to save the people, what do? You got to toss somebody out. So how do you choose who to toss out? Who on this boat is going to be of the least value in the long run? It will do the least harm by throwing this person over so that they can die and the rest can survive. That's utilitarianism. There's nothing wrong about the means as long as the means is justified by the end. So without, you know.
I was going to say, in Maynooth, legs are frozen, you can just walk home.
You can just walk home. Unfortunately, the people who came up with this example were living in a warmer climate. But so, there are other schools of thought. This is not the only. There are situational ethics. There's deontological ethics systems. There's Marxist ethics. Like, it just proliferates exponentially. But I think a lot of the contemporary schools of thought, in many ways, are reducible down to something like emotivism and utilitarian or consequentialist modes of thought, with some deontologists being there. Deontologists basically believes that there are certain universal moral norms which carry in all places at all times, but they're very general and they're very abstract. So, ask a question.
Why would they feel that a human being was even a higher life form, say, than a carrot or a plankton or something, which will survive quite easily around the world in spite of wars and everything? Like, why would they think the human being was even more evolved than something which clearly could survive
Yeah, well, there are some people who would say that we aren't any more special or other. On the other hand, so there are, you know, a lot of these humanists are of, you know, they would say that it comes back to our capacities, our rational capacities. We have come to a point where we're no longer bound by nature. In a certain sense, we lord over nature now. Because of through our use of reason, we now can take control of our own evolution. So we have a legitimacy entirely from the fact that we have these great rational capacities.
So even though that may invent atomic weapons or
exactly.
global warming or any of those
exactly.
things which are destructive,
yep.
they would still see that as somehow being higher evolved.
Yep. So read the Humanist Manifestos and they talk about that. And they say that human inventions and stuff like that has also led to great harms in society, including the wars, the weaponry and all that's involved, atomic weaponry and stuff like that, that are destructive, but they want humans to survive. So their question is, how can we survive despite our circumstances? And so they put out a moral platform, which humanitarian moral platform that they want the world to adopt. In many ways, very religious-like, if not explicitly. So, yeah, go and read the Humanist Manifestos, and you get to see that. But here's the thing, and we're going to be getting into this. If human greatness or human value is based upon our intellectual capacities, our ability to feel empathy for another person, compassion. Not all people have that capacity. There are invalids. There are people who are not contributing members of society. There are people, they're the unborn, they don't think. There are people who are there are children who are 2 years old, they can barely utter a word. There are people at the end of life who have dementia and they can't think at all. What about them? Have you ever heard of eugenics? You ever heard of euthanasia, abortion, infanticide? Someone like Peter Singer, a very prominent ethicist in the United States, argues that it's completely legitimate for a woman not only to abort up to birth, but she can legitimately kill her child up to 2 years of age before they show any real signs of reason. Because if our capacity, or if our value is based explicitly on our active capacity to think and contribute to society, they have nothing to contribute. It's all us pouring into them not doing anything for us. There's the utilitarian thinking. If the world becomes too populated, who are the people who gotta go? Population control.
Baptist.
Rachel.
So, I just for the sake of those who are listening only to the recording, I will not say what you just said there, but because we don't want to lose an audience. Anyways, you can a lot of the social disasters of the 1900s, 1800s, 1900s, on into the 21st century, the Holocausts, all of that, a lot of this goes back to this way of thinking. A lot of it does. Utilitarian type thinking, this inability to find the image of God in the human person from conception to death, the value of the person gradually being belittled, diminished in value. On the evolutionary scheme of things, we are just a speck of the whole history of evolution, but it's a completely material process. We are just material creatures like everything else. We came into existence through natural processes. Natural processes will be our end as well. And there's nothing really left about human nature to really esteem all that greatly, other than what you make and create yourself. And so here's the thing where things become, sorry, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to change the topic a little bit back to emotivism.
Yeah, go ahead. No, perfect. Right in tune.
Well, this just reminded me something I haven't thought about in years. I was listening to actually one of my fellow students give a paper at one point. He was very much coming from an emotivist perspective. So this is not the utilitarian perspective. This is like, hey, his research project was going out and trying to find what is some emotion that the most number of humans has in common, because maybe we can use that as the foundation for our morality. And apparently there have been such studies done, and apparently the studies suggest that you can pull everybody across all cultures and people will respond emotionally to things very differently, including to acts of violence, very different emotions involved. Not everybody views acts of violence the same way. But apparently, a picture of a small child, like 2 years old, crying, apparently that picture evokes the same emotion for everybody. Like everybody's like, oh, we don't like to see that. Small children crying. And at the time I thought, oh, that's super interesting. Anyway, so this was supposed to be the foundation of his morality. And I didn't know too many small children at the time. I've since met a few more. I think maybe some of you have known some small children in your life. Would that actually be a good foundation for morality? Does it make my kid cry? That's how I'm going to figure out what's right from wrong. But that was the best that the emotivist research could do. It's like, this is what we found.
Yeah, so actually in some ways that emotivism goes back to the Enlightenment period, and I think I mentioned it during our lectures on deism, that there was a theory about sympathy as being a guiding principle as an alternative to Christian charity. So they needed a secularized version of Christian charity. What they came up with was empathy or sympathy. And so someone like Francis Hutcheson or David Hume worked in that direction, their ethics, on this notion that ultimately morality is grounded in feelings. Now, what they thought at that time was that feelings are more universal. We all share these common sense of responses, feelings of pity and responses of compassion towards one another. And so we can continue on this Christian sense of charity, but we're no longer Christians. Emotivism is, in many ways, a breakdown of that thought, where it's not that, where the grounding of human morality is in feelings, but it's not that the value's in the thing itself. It's not. All it is this internal subjective feeling. The world is a there are no inherent values in the world. None. It's just bare, pure fact. It's what's called the fact-value distinction in philosophy. The world is just sheer there-ness. It's just there. There's no inherent value in it, except what we impose upon it. So if you're an emotivist, it's how I respond to that. That's my subjective experience of it, so that's the grounding of my moral response towards fellow human beings or something like that. But there's nothing objectively valuable about the thing in itself that you have that feeling of response towards. So objective moral values at this point are dismissed. They're still holding on to objective truth claims, but without any foundation. But at this point, you already have the breakdown of the good. The good is no longer objective. It's a private thing. It's your pursuit of your own happiness here in the West. That's important, and that needs to be protected. Human rights in the West are about protecting your right to pursue your own goal of happiness. It's not that, and your goal could be different from somebody else's. That's what a liberal order is. It's the ability to live together with one another who have different visions of what is the good that ought to be pursued, and respecting that and tolerating it. So that's, a lot of this began to make sense of the culture in which we live. So that's the big one. So for those who want to take a gander at it, read C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. Like I said, consequentialism and consequentialism and utilitarianism as a theory is actually anti-biblical. Romans chapter 3, verses 78. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. If my sin brings about God's salvation to more people, why should I not just sin more? That God's grace may abound. That's utilitarian thinking. That's how a consequentialist thinks. And Paul is saying, no way. Sin in itself is wrong. It's not indifferent. It's not morally indifferent. Regardless of what the consequences are, you have to live a life that is pleasing to God. So this is one of these things that I studied during my doctoral dissertation, because some of the schools of thought that I was encountering were precisely within this utilitarian consequentialist. There's another school of thought called proportionalism within Catholic theology, which follows in the same line. And because I was defending a natural law theory, you know, I had to come and encounter an engagement with this way of thinking. So next part. So that's the foundation of morality. What about what's wrong with the world? Well, we live in, so Christianity, for us, what's wrong with the world? What's our answer to that?
Sin.
Sin. It's a human problem. It's not an individual problem. It's a human problem. We all suffer from it. What is it for the naturalist? Well, we live in a world in which human life has evolved through a purposeless, amoral, unguided process to the point at which we find ourselves as beings with the potential to understand and overcome life's the limits of nature, to order society towards unified social progress. Humans are the source of moral value. Dogmatic religion thwarts the human drive to reach its full potential. There is no such thing. You ask a naturalist, is there such a thing as sin? No, there's no such a thing as sin. You ask a deist if there's such a thing as sin. No, they don't believe there's such a thing as sin. Well, then what's wrong with the world? Well, if you can't blame it on something internal, what's left to blame it on? Something external. You got the wrong set of beliefs, and you've been imposing these set of beliefs on us for this long. We need to change the way we think. We need to change the way we do things in society. So much of the tradition, like going back to deism, it's the same with deism as with naturalism, was they saw Christianity as the primary culprit. We need to get back to pure, autonomous reason. We need to get back to just being guided by, you know, the enterprise that we call science. Be completely objective, and there, if we follow what we know from what we learn through science and so forth, you know, we can bring about a good world. The Humanist Manifestos is saying we can be good without God. It's within us. We have the resources. But we need to get past this backwardness that has bound us to the past and so forth. They don't see within their own, how it is that within their own resources, their own way of thinking were the culprits behind so much of what lies at the problems we find ourselves in society. Quite frankly, we have been a non-Christian nation and a non-Christian Western culture, in a certain sense, for quite a while, because at least from a political perspective, Christianity is not the religion of this nation or the religion of most European nations. England sort of being a bit of an exception, but there the church has kind of gone the way of culture by and large. So what's wrong with the world for the naturalist by and large is going to be, you know, got a problem with these anchorings of people in these wrong perspectives, and the wrong perspectives is because people were dogmatic and whatnot, so religion's probably the problem. Not science, of course. But. So what is the solution? The solution must be a human solution. Unfettered by dogmatic religion, humans must be free to explore and to realize their full potential while respecting the rights of others. For the utilitarian consequentialist, this means doing whatever means is necessary to maximize the happiness of the greatest number. For the hedonist, it means seeking one's own happiness that is grounded in pleasure. For the emotivist, it is doing whatever feels right. So you're not going to get too much of a unified sense of the good out of naturalism itself. It doesn't provide that answer. When we come to Nietzsche, you know, he's going to say there is no ground. You got to create your own ground. And just make sure it's not a Christian grounding whatsoever. So some questions for reflection. We'll close off with this. So can a naturalist be good? Well, let's say helping an old lady cross the street. So there's a biblical answer in a certain sense where nothing that, you know, we're all guilty of sin and there's none that does good, as it were. But can an atheist or a naturalist, you know, do something which, you know, is compassionate? Can they? Of course they can. You read the Humanist Manifestos and I'll guarantee you'll say, a lot of this I can actually agree with on the level of human values. Showing compassion for one another, after all, it's a Christian value. You've just claimed it for your own from the Christian worldview. So, yeah, there's no problem. And anytime you're in a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian, who's an atheist or something like that, don't ever say that they don't know what good is or they're completely incapable of doing what is good. They are capable of acts of compassion. They are capable of not murdering people, you know, and all the rest of that. What we do say, though, is beyond that, is that, of course, don't ever take or assume that because you are capable of it, one, that you're able to be a completely good person for your whole life, because ultimately sin lies at the, you know, within you. But secondly, and that is, this sense of goodness, what's the foundation under your own understanding of naturalism? What's its foundation? Or are you just making this up? Next point. Under naturalism, are there objectively true values and duties that are morally obligatory always and everywhere? If God does not exist and there is no afterlife, are all things permitted, as Fyodor Dostoevsky insinuates in his book, The Brothers Karamazov? If God does not exist, are all things permitted? There's a school of thought which we'll come across called existentialism, where the leading exponent of that, Jean Paul Sartre, quotes from Dostoevsky this quote, and he says, Dostoevsky's right. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. And he infers from that, God does not exist. Therefore, everything is permissible. And for someone like Sartre, the question of good and evil is simply you being authentic to yourself. You derive your own values and be faithful to your own set of values. And that's existentialism. So the foundations, once you remove God from the foundations of the moral order, the good is gone. And as I've also suggested, you take God away from the picture, even truth is gone. So what's left? Every man for himself. That's all you have left. On naturalism, why should all human life as human be supposed to have value? The humanists believe that all humans have value and we're supposed to construct an order oriented precisely towards alleviating poverty, towards alleviating suffering, and all the rest of that. All good pursuits. But why? What for? They haven't responded to Nietzsche's question to them. Is like, why are you doing this? You're just carrying on a Christian tradition. If you don't believe in God, then don't believe in God. And everything that comes with the whole package, which we call Christianity, abandon it all, start afresh, make your own values, be your own Lord, be your own Superman. Well, precisely. Just for those on the recording, is that there are people who claim that we created Christianity and so forth. Well, there are many problems. So this actually goes back in many ways to a guy named Ludwig Feuerbach, also part of this, you know, late 1700s, early 1800s tradition, who argued that God is simply just a projection of the human person, ad infinitum. So all of our perfections, we just explode up and we come up with this picture of God. God's basically what we'd love to be ourselves or something along those lines. So, that's a claim from within the naturalist school. You presuppose naturalism. Naturalism, as you presuppose methodological naturalism, then you have to conclude that all religions are human creations. But they also have to claim that all of their values are themselves. So we're all in the same box on their own terms. So. Now, I'm going to leave this. So for some of you who will not be back for the 2 weeks from now, I'm going to suggest that you go on to the internet and look up a documentary called Human Zoos. So I mentioned this a little while ago, that we had some of the consequences of 19th century Darwinism is the eugenics movement. Early on, it's also called social Darwinism. And of course, eugenics is all about breeding only the good genes. Eugenics, good genics, good genes. Positive and negative eugenics. Negative eugenics, get rid of the bad gene pool. Positive eugenics, promote the good gene pool. So that means you got to get rid of the bad part of society and promote the carrying on of genetic traits by the smartest, most athletic, you know, whatever it is that we value in human persons. Human Zoos is actually a story about when eugenics was so popular, how they actually put various people from Africa or from Australia, in indigenous groups, into zoos on display. Yeah. And this went on this kind of stuff went on precisely until Hitler gave it all a bad name. Eugenics was not created by Hitler. Eugenics was created by the British, carried on by the Americans and Canadians. We had eugenics laws in this country. Really, it was the Second World War that brought an end to it because of the disrepute it fell into. And so eugenics societies had to change their names. But population control, eugenics, that still goes on today. But they don't use the language that they used to. So anyways, we may watch this as part of our 2 weeks from now. It's about an hour long. So you can look it up. It's in your papers there. So. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together this afternoon. Also, thank you for our time together this morning as well, as we came together to worship you. And now we just pray that as your church, you will equip us to be participants in the great commission that you've called us to. And Lord, just give us the knowledge, give us the gifts that we need as a church, and the unity that we require as a church together to inform the world of all that you have for it, the salvation that you have offered to it, and the life that's not just limited to this little period of time and of our lives here, right here and now, but for eternity. So we just commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. All right, thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.